Amen. Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. Tonight we look at Thyatira, the compromising church. Ephesus was the mechanical church, doing things out of duty rather than with passion. Smyrna was the persecuted church, suffering for doing things right and guarding against being overcome with fear. Pergamos was the tolerant church, sound believers allowing those who hold false doctrines to coexist within the same church. And a good question was asked regarding this. These doctrines of Balaam and the Nicolaitans had a lot to do with the lifestyle of the people, not so much the fact that they simply believed something different, but it affected their lifestyle, and the lifestyle was what was really influencing the people within the church. You notice the one person that seems out of place there in that lineup. We come to Thyatira, the compromising church, incorporating those who hold false doctrines into the program of a sound church. What was distinct about the church at Thyatira? We mentioned last week in Pergamos, I believe it was, how the workers were unionized, so to speak. They called them trade guilds. The skilled workers were belonged to these various guilds. In Thyatira, they were more organized even than in the other cities of this area. And the trade guilds, unions, were closely related to the pagan religions. Christians were taught that they should not belong to the trade guilds. It was ironic in Thyatira that a church so capable of separating itself from external sources of error was so incapable of keeping itself separated from error internally. We call it the compromising church. Compromise is a friendly agreement between parties who disagree to settle their differences by mutual concessions. And unfortunately, that's what Thyatira was doing as a church, conceding to some false teaching. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18, Jesus Christ presented himself as the one whose eyes were like unto a flame of fire and his feet like unto fine brass. You'll recall from chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, these two parts of the description of Christ in John's vision. Jesus addressed himself to the church of Pergamos as the one with the two-edged sword. The two-edged sword cuts deep into a person to reveal their failures. But Jesus now addresses himself to Thyatira as the one with eyes like unto a flame of fire. The brilliance of Christ's eyes is connected to his authority in judgment. His feet, like unto fine brass, is connected to his divine nature and his sovereign rule. Over in Revelation chapter 19, in the second coming, in verse 12, again, Jesus is described as having eyes as a flame of fire, clearly related to his judgment. Not exactly the way we would want Jesus Christ to have to present himself to our local church. The works of Thyatira, verse 19. I know thy works. And he lists several things. He says, I know thy works and charity. There was a charitableness within the fellowship of the church at Thyatira. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. And apparently, this was something that was taking place in the church at Thyatira. They had service. This is a noun and not a verb. And so I think it suggests as much an attitude as what they were doing. They served because they had service. In other words, they were willing to serve. They had faith. They believed. They did not doubt God. They did not doubt Jesus Christ. They did not doubt the gospel. Their faith was genuine, and they were true believers. And they had patience. Thyatira stood on a lesser road between Pergamos and Sardis, and so it was not really on the main path. There were several different temples there, but one of the temples was dedicated to the goddess Sambithi. Sambithi was a sibyl, a spokesman for the gods. Well, I'll have another comment about that a little bit later on. But associated with the temple of Sambithi was a prophetess named Jezebel. Jezebel, as Sambithi received words from the main gods, Sambithi would give these words to Jezebel. And Jezebel would convey these words to the worshipers. I suspect that there was a lot of pretending going on here, or else satanic communication, one or the other. As the trade guilds had a very close connection to the religious activities of the temples, religious rituals were very much a part of trade guild meetings. Now, if you wanted to have a good job, you had to be a member of the guild. And if you were a member of the guild, to remain a member of the guild, you had to attend the guild meetings. And if you attended the guild meetings, you were attending things that were nothing more than immoral religious parties. It took a lot of patience for Christians to endure an environment like that, where most of them could not have good jobs. They had works. And it says their last works were more than their first works. They were not just a good church. They had some works. But even a good church can let down its guard and be swallowed up by error. Christ had some things against the church at Thyatira. He says in verse 20, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." Now, Pergamos was the tolerant church because they have things there. But Thyatira was the compromising church because they permitted these things to go on. The church at Thyatira suffered, allowed, permitted the prophetess Jezebel. Again, Jezebel was the prophetess associated with the temple of Sambithi. The goddess Sambithi was a sibyl. In Greek mythology, a sibyl, well, we call it mythology, they called it their religion. You understand, people back in those days really believed these things. In Greek religion, a sibyl was a sort of a deity prophet or prophetess communicating messages from the gods to man. Sambithi claimed to be the spokesperson for Apollo, the god Apollo. Sort of the press secretary, you might say, among the gods. Jezebel, within the Thyatira Christian community, was a self-styled prophetess who advocated tolerance for guild festivities and their practices. She argued that a guild's patron deities need not be taken seriously. After all, everyone had to earn a living. In the name of compromise, she told Christians it was permitted to be part of the guild community so that they could continue to make a living. Of course, being part of the guild community meant at least agreeing to or accepting the idolatrous practices, which included huge feasts and immoral practices in the worshiping of gods. And so what Jezebel said was this: okay, you're a Christian. You don't believe all of this. But just go along with it. You need a good job. You need to provide for your family. So just join the guild, go to the meetings, pretend you're there and liking what's going on, and you don't really have to agree with it, you don't really have to believe it, but just pretend, and it'll be okay, and your boss will be happy, and the guild people will be happy, union leaders will be happy, and you'll have a job, and then you can go back to your church, and you can worship the way you want to. This was Jezebel's advice. Go along with it. And so, what was happening in the church at Thyatira, verse 20? Thou sufferest, thou allowest, you are permitting that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Committing fornication is a violation of God's laws for sexuality, and eating things sacrificed unto idols is touching the unclean thing. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, touch not the unclean thing. You remember that passage of Scripture? Let's look over there. See it on the page. That's more effective than me telling it to you. See it on the page. There is value in seeing the words of God on the page. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, start in verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Now, we often use that to instruct young people that they, as a Christian, they should not marry a non-Christian. But there are other applications as that as well. It is not wise for a Christian to enter into a business partnership with an unchristian, because your values are going to be very different. And what are you going to do if your business partner does unethical things? It comes back on yourself. You become liable for their activity. So there are multiple applications for this principle. So he says in verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. You, your body, The church is the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now, Jezebel is saying to the church at Thyatira, you can worship God in your church service. But when you're over in the guild meeting, don't worry about that. You can, when the guild meeting is over, you can go back to your church and you can worship God there. But he's saying here in the scripture, wherever you are is the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so there can be no joining hands between the church and the world. This matter of committing fornication or eating things offered to idols was not just for Old Testament saints. You remember in Acts chapter 15, when the contention came up that Gentiles had to become good Jews before they could become good Christians, a letter was written by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15 and verse 23, to explain the situation to them. Acts chapter 15, verse 23, they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as ye have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. Now this next part is very important to make note of. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost. Now if something seems good to the Holy Spirit, doesn't that seem to make it pretty important? This isn't just the words of these men. This is the word of God. Well, what seems good to the Holy Spirit? For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit and to us. It's always nice to agree with the Holy Spirit, isn't it? To lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. You see the word necessary? Who's he writing to? He's writing to Christians. What does the Holy Spirit say is necessary? Verse 29, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. Now, two of the things from this list are the two things that are mentioned in the church at Thyatira. Jezebel is teaching the people within the church to commit fornication and to eat things offered to idols. And here it says the Holy Spirit thinks it's necessary that we stay away from those things. And the reason these four things are made distinct from the law is because every one of these things was important prior to the law. You can find principles against each one of these practices prior to the law ever being given. They are not just part of the law. They are moral issues, spiritual issues from time immemorial, apart from the Mosaic law. And here you have Jezebel's advice: go ahead, attend the guild meetings, participate in the activities of the guild meetings so that you can maintain your job and have a good income and support your family. I'm a frame behind. Holy Spirit says, don't do those things. Okay? they were allowing Jezebel to influence the members of the church regarding this. Members of the church are saying, you know, Jezebel suggests that we do this, and nothing was being said in the church to contradict it. Well, if that's what you feel you need to do, I guess you can just go do it. What would be the equivalent today? Let's say that the business you work for has a Christmas party or a summer picnic, and they serve beer and other alcoholic beverages, and someone advises you, go ahead and drink. It will help you to fit in and be part of the group, and it will be good for your employment. Everybody will see you as one of the people, one of the men, you know, one of the women. You know, you're there. Or suppose they have a comedian for entertainment, and the comedian uses bad words and tells bad jokes, and someone advises you, go ahead and laugh at the jokes. You don't want to be disapproving of your boss's decision to have this kind of entertainment. So laugh and show you're okay with it. Your boss will be happy with you. After all, you need the job to provide for your family. Is this good advice? I think not. The Lord Jesus Christ dealt directly with Jezebel. It says in verse 21 of Revelation chapter 2, I gave her space to repent of her fornication. The word space is the word chronos, from which we get our word chronology. There are two words in the New Testament that are translated in relationship to time. One is kairos, which means a very definitely limited period of time, whereas chronos is not necessarily a definite limited period of time, but it's time in general. It suggests that God didn't even put a time limit on her repentance. He was willing to give her time to repent, to consider the waywardness of her deeds. But it says, she repented not. It's the kind of statement that indicates there was a moment in time in which she makes an emphatic statement, I will not repent. And that was final. And so the Lord Jesus Christ gives an admonition to the church to repent. In verse 22, he says, behold, I will cast her, Jezebel, into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Jezebel being cast into a bed, the word bed here is used of a stretcher or a gurney used to carry people who are ill and need to go to the hospital. Except it suggests that Jezebel is going to suffer some kind of illness. Don't know whether it's physical or spiritual, but it's going to be some kind of illness that she will suffer. On the other hand, those that listen to her advice and commit adultery with her will be, it says, cast into great tribulation. Now, I do not believe that has anything to do with the tribulation period. Let me explain. The word that's used for tribulation here is used in general ways, and it's used in relationship to what Christians experience. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. Who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Same word that's used in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 22. We have tribulation now. And sometimes our tribulation is light, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. He says, for our light affliction. Now, the word that's translated affliction there is exactly the same word, comes from exactly the same word as the word tribulation. So it could be affliction or tribulation, either one. And it's called light. It's Strong's number 2347. It's exactly the same word. And he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. On the other hand, sometimes, before I get, I don't want to get to that picture yet, hold on to that. Second Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. Our tribulations in the Christian life can be more intense, where it says in verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Now, here's my suggestion. We can face a light tribulation when we suffer for our faith. Any suffering we do when we suffer for our faith, I think really can be considered light tribulation. But the great tribulation that Christ is talking about in the church in Thyatira, I think, is when we suffer for our failures. And that is otherwise described as God's chastisement in Hebrews chapter 12. Remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11 in that context where it's talking about the chastisement of the Lord. It says, now no chastening for the present time seemeth to be joyous but grievous. And that's the great tribulation that I think he's talking about to the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. Where he says, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. He is saying that the church of Thyatira, and particularly those who have accepted Jezebel's advice and are participating in the guild meetings and participating in the immoral and spiritually corrupt activities of the guild meetings, they need to change the way they're thinking about this thing. They're thinking, oh, well, we'll just go along with it in order to keep our job, and then we can go to church and worship God. And they say, no, we're not to touch the unclean thing. If you have to have a lower paying job in order to remain pure, then that's what you do. God will provide one way or another if you honor him and show your respect to him first and foremost. So any Christian can avoid great tribulation now by repenting, by changing the way we think. He says in verse 23, and I will kill her children with death. I think, really, that's referring to the Christians who have followed her ways, and there is a sin unto death. Remember 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. I take from that that if you see someone that is committing a sin that is not unto death, indeed, pray for them that they'll get over that. But if there's someone committing a sin unto death, it's not up to us to pray that God will take them. You know, we would rather pray for their deliverance. But there are incidents in which Christians have gone so far afield, professing Christians, truly born again believers, gone so far afield because they've been wrapped up in the flesh for too long and too publicly that it damages the testimony of Christ and he will take them. I really think that's what he's talking about in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 23. But he wants all of the churches to know that he means exactly what he says. He says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Remember, there is a judgment seat of Christ for believers. We're told about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one, believers, may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, it explains to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we receive either reward or loss of reward according to the things that we have done, whether good or bad. Remember that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 11? For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. It has nothing to do with the salvation of the individual. This is the evaluation of believers before the judgment seat of Christ, and it's possible that some believers may stand at the judgment seat of Christ having been saved for years and never done anything that has contributed to the testimony of Jesus Christ in this world. You wonder how that can be. And yet it is possible. Describes it here as such. Did you ever wonder why it is that in heaven God has to wipe away the tears of believers? That's over in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city. Now, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, is the living quarters of the church. Down in this chapter, in verse 9, John says, John is told that he's going to be shown the bride, the Lamb's wife. And in verse 10, what he's shown is the New Jerusalem. that indicates that the New Jerusalem is the living quarters of the bride of Christ. So here we have, in verse 2, the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither there shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." It's interesting that this is the one place in the scripture that it tells us he's going to wipe away the tears from our eyes, but it's in the context of our dwelling place, the New Jerusalem. Why would that be? Could it be, and this isn't original with me, I heard the suggestion from somebody else and I thought, And so I just present it to you as, Could it be at the judgment seat of Christ when we see how much reward we lose that we are tearful about how much we could have done? But it will only last a moment, and he will wipe our tears away, and there will, after that, be no more crying. But it does suggest that we could do a lot more for Christ than we do. For it almost seems as though all of us will have tears to be wiped away. Christ makes a promise to the local church. He says in verse 24 of Revelation chapter 2, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine," that is, as many as have not listened to Jezebel, "and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden." In other words, it is enough for this local church to have to bear the embarrassment of its members giving heed to Jezebel's teachings. Jesus says, "That's burden enough. I won't lay any more on you." And Christ does not hold all of the members of this church accountable for the failure of some. He says to them in verse 25, "But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come." We must purge the errant believers either by repentance or restoration. Repentance and restoration or removal. Repentance and restoration or removal. The faithful must continue to be faithful and not give up. Christ also makes a promise to all believers. He says in verse 26, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world?" In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, we are called kings and priests unto God. Christ is said to rule with a rod of iron in Psalm 2 and verse 9. And in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, it says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." We will reign with Christ and reign with that same rod of iron. But he also says in verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. The only other reference to a morning star in the Bible is in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. Where it says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. When Jesus says, I will give to him the morning star, he is making the promise of giving himself to us. And what a wonderful promise we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The promise Christ gives to believers is the presence of himself in eternity. He gives us the admonition to hear. In verse 29, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Christ really does mean exactly what he says, and we had better listen. Tolerance really is when we ignore things that make us uncomfortable. The church of Pergamos was no doubt uncomfortable with those who held the doctrines of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, but they ignored their discomfort and allowed them to stay. Compromise is when we are no longer uncomfortable. The church at Thyatira appears to have had no discomfort with Jezebel's influence on its members. They allowed her, permitted her to continue her influence on them. But there's a third stage. Tolerance is when you're uncomfortable, but you ignore that discomfort. Compromise is when you're no longer uncomfortable, but it's kind of neutral. Assimilation is when that which was previously uncomfortable to you actually becomes pleasant. Many in the church of Thyatira were not only compromisers, but they were assimilators. They had completely bought into Jezebel's teachings. They were not just uncomfortable with them, they were actually pleased with them. And the church failed to exercise any discipline or restraint in preventing the influence of Jezebel. And the church became chaotic. Insufficient discipline always becomes a license to irresponsible behavior. On the other hand, proper discipline is always a deterrent to irresponsible behavior. You notice what Jesus says here? In verse 23 of chapter 2 in Revelation. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Because Jesus dealt severely with those who had not only compromised but assimilated the teachings of Jezebel, it became a deterrent for others not to follow their path. And here is the admonition to the church of Thyatira that is applicable to us in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 25. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Let's never give up. No matter how many may fall away from us. Let's hold fast what we have. Christ will not hold us accountable for the poor decisions of other believers. Although we can have some accountability if we don't do what we're supposed to do to try to restore them and bring them to repentance. If we encourage them to continue by our complacency in their irresponsible behavior and unspiritual acts, we can have some accountability. But if we hold fast to the truth, God will not hold us accountable for those of their own will who fall away from us. You know, it's a very sad scenario in the Church of Thyatira. While it was very religiously oriented, it was also economically oriented. You know what he says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. When it becomes more important to us to have a good job, a high-paying job, and be liked by our fellow workers so that it leads us to compromise our faith and our faithfulness in Christ, when that is more important to us, that's a dangerous and unfortunate position to take as a believer. It's possible that someone's employment in these days could be affected because of their stance as a Christian. It's possible. And then you have a choice to make. Am I faithful to Christ? Or am I willing to compromise to keep my job? That was the choice of the believers in Thyatira. Do I remain faithful to Christ, or am I willing to compromise to keep my job? It's an unfortunate choice to have to make. But each of us must look into our own hearts and understand what we would decide if we were faced with that choice. And I trust that we would hold fast to the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the lesson from this letter. It's not a pleasant lesson, but I pray that we would learn from it and be faithful, that we would hold fast what we have in our faith, in our understanding of the truth, in our commitment to serving you, and the things of charity and service and patience, strengthen our hands that we might be able to hold fast till Jesus comes. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.